Amen. You may be seated. We are in our study this morning in 2 Corinthians, in one of the more difficult sections of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And I say difficult not because of what we are learning. I do not believe that what the Lord is teaching us through these verses are themselves difficult. But I say difficult because it was difficult for Paul to write and to do what he does in this section of the letter. We've learned that for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the Corinthian church, Paul is meeting the false apostles and teachers who had already deceived many in Corinth on their own playing field. He's answering fools according to their folly. And it is painful for him, evidently painful for him, as we've seen over and over again. The apostle apologized for what he is nonetheless doing. It was this apostle, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who wrote to the Galatian church, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world." Now he finds himself in writing to the Corinthian church this second letter, the second letter that we possess. Now we find him boasting in something other than Christ and him crucified. This was clearly not easy for him. And as we get to chapter 12, we note that he has one more boast, perhaps the greatest boast he will make. But as he does so, it will be for a great purpose, a purpose of revealing something about God, something about suffering, something about weakness that will finally show the difference to the Corinthian believers between Paul as a true apostle of Jesus Christ and those who are not, the false apostles, the counterfeit ones, the ones that Paul says earlier in chapter 11, are none other than ministers of Satan, parading themselves as angels of light. So this section ends, really, this portion at least, ends Paul's boasting. And he does it in a wonderfully dramatic way, by revealing to us what he had never revealed before to anyone else, and revealing to the Corinthian believers as well. But it serves a purpose. In God's providence, it serves a purpose, we pray, and trust for the Corinthian believers and for us as well, that we might see God's ways, his power displayed in weakness. That is one of the great themes of this book, the power of God displayed in weakness. It can even be argued the theme of both letters to the church at Corinth, who thought themselves wise, who thought themselves powerful. And yet the evidence is there, as we read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chose the weak and foolish things of the world so that his power might be displayed. And that is no less true for us today as we sit here in this place. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10 is our text. Please stand as we hear it read. This is God's holy word. "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, how thankful we are that this, your word, indeed stands forever. These truths, which are precious to us as we hear them read, were not only for Paul, but they provided for us, they provide for us the framework of life in Christ, a life that is shaped like a cross, a cruciform life with suffering and pain, and yet a life in which through our weakness your power is displayed. And so in this, with Paul, we glory and we rejoice, and we ask that you would bless your word preached, that we might give it our attention and hear it by your Spirit, and that we might grow thereby in conformity to Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I can say with no uncertainty that will happen to all of us, to every one of us who are in Jesus Christ, who have determined by his grace to follow in his steps as disciples in his school of learning. We who are the followers of Christ are in the school of Christ, and therefore I guarantee you that this will happen. And perhaps for many of us here this morning, even for most of us, it's already happened. We can readily understand what the Apostle Paul here speaks of and what he's writing here in this passage as he himself, by the grace of God, arrives at a place of deep contentment and peace. May God grant such peace and contentment to each one of us here this morning. Of course, I'm speaking in this context of the place of suffering in the Christian life. As we've said so many times in this study, the shape of the Christian life is the shape of the cross. We follow in our Savior's footsteps, who did not come that he might be immediately glorified, but came humbly as a servant, took on our form, if you will. He came in human form and likeness. He entered our world of suffering and endured great suffering, not for anything that he had done, but so that he might be the perfect substitute and the one to pay for our sins. And he was gloriously exalted in great power in the resurrection and ascension into heaven. That is our pattern as well. Our pattern in this life is not one of triumphalism, which the false teachers were teaching, one of all blessing and no suffering, which they were teaching, but rather a path of suffering like our Savior whose steps we walk in. How wonderful it was last week and this week as well for a church to publicly receive new members, to hear them give testimony of their own faith in Jesus Christ, their desire to walk in this school of suffering, this school of Christ. And how wonderful it was, especially last week, to see 4 of our covenant children stand in their young ages before us, many of whom perhaps have not yet understood or come to know what Paul writes in these verses. And yet I guarantee for each one of you, those 4 who were standing here last week before this congregation, that you will surely know, because this is the path Christ calls you to, as he calls each one of us to, the path of suffering and the place of suffering in your life and God's intention in causing you to suffer, not for his own pleasure, but rather for your good and for his glory. So as we consider these things, we need to relate very closely to what the Apostle Paul here says. The pain of hearing, for instance, as some in our church recently and over the years have heard that cancer has come once again as an unwelcome guest in your life. The pain of a difficult relationship, the heartache and pain of life and all of the things of this life, the rejection and loss that we face, the one temptation and struggle that we constantly face every day, the one thing in our lives, or perhaps more than one, that troubles you and you simply wish it would be taken away. That's what Paul's talking about in these verses. And we're very good, as the Apostle Paul was, although we don't see it here. But no doubt he himself struggled as he prayed three times. And many believe this is not three times in succession, but rather three seasons of his life as he dealt with this suffering all through his life, that God would remove it from him. We long for having it removed, and we make our arguments, don't we? We say, Lord, if you remove this, my life will be so much better, so much easier, and I will be so much more a faithful servant of yours. I'll be so better equipped to do your will and to help and to serve others. But as long as I have this, whatever this is, I feel so burdened and so troubled and so unable to do anything for your glory. So we make our arguments as we pray and as we wrestle with God. It says here in the passage that Paul pleaded with God. That's a strong word. He pleaded that God would remove the thorn in the flesh. And yet God says no. He says no. And so we're left often confused, helpless, and lost in the midst of our suffering. If you're a parent here this morning, you know how this relates to you and to your children. You see your children suffer. You see them going through heartache and difficulties in life at perhaps even a young age. And you pray to God and you ask Him, Lord, let me have that, not them. I'd be willing to take it. And God says, no, it's not for you, but for them. I remember hearing this past week as I was preparing for the sermon, a testimony by the lead singer of the Christian group Mercy Me. His name is Bart Millard. He has a 15-year-old son whose name is Sam, who had been diagnosed with type 1 diabetes from the age of 2. He said in this testimony that over those 13 intervening years with this chronic illness, that he had forever cried to God to take away and to remove, but God said no, that his son Sam in those 13 years had already had 37,000 shots. Every time he took a bite of food, he had to get a shot. He was having a bad day, he said, and it was hard for him to bear the suffering that his son was bearing as a parent to watch. So we know, parents, we know individually of what this is all about, what Paul writes in these verses. But we do know that, we understand it, and we rejoice, as Paul does, by the grace of God, because where Paul leads us in this passage, that God's grace, His power, is really sufficient. That sounds trivial, trite, it sounds dismissive of our deep suffering, but it's not. And my hope this morning as we go through this passage in the time we have is to help us to see together that that grace indeed is sufficient for wherever you are right now in your life, whatever suffering, whatever trial, whatever pain or heartache, that God has said, no, I will not take it away, but I want you to depend upon my grace. I want you to see this morning that His grace for you is more than sufficient. To do that, we're going to look at this in two sections, and they are very easily there divided for you, verses 1 through 6 and verses 7 through 10. In verses 1 through 6, we have Paul's greatest boast, his greatest boast. Talk about saving the best for last. In the earlier chapters, he boasted of many things reluctantly. But more recently, in chapter 11, he boasted of his own heritage, which he did elsewhere in Philippians 3, for instance. But here in 2 Corinthians 11, he boasts of his own heritage, back in verse 22, of a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the seed of Abraham, of an Israelite, true to God. And he also boasted of his service. Unlike the false teachers and the false apostles who boasted in their own gifts, their own abilities, etc., and mocked Paul for the lack of those gifts and abilities that they perceived in him, Paul boasts in the sufferings that he endured, the many times he faced death and shipwreck, being lost at sea, the many conflicts with Jews and Gentiles alike, the many who attacked him, and ultimately he pictures for them his deepest distress, his deepest sadness, perhaps his deepest embarrassment at the end of chapter 11, when he says, "Think not of me as a great and powerful and bold and brave apostle, because when it came shortly after my conversion to leave the city, I had to be lowered down, cowering in a basket so that I might be kept safe." And some commentators see here a very purposeful act on the Apostle Paul's part. When he talks about his deep embarrassment and humility in leaving a city in fear, now to the great revelation that God had given to him of the third heaven or of paradise itself. Paul continues in chapter 12 when he says, "It's not profitable, doubtless, for me to continue to boast." But he goes on to do it nonetheless. You see, the false teachers and apostles would boast in their experiences as well. They would boast in what God had revealed to them, knowledge from on high that they were especially given, that they could proclaim to the people, that they had this pattern clearly. And Paul says, "I can match them on that as well." Now, the language throughout here is striking. It's Paul's own struggle, clearly, not wanting to boast, not wanting to exalt himself. And so he identifies himself in the third person. No commentator disagrees with the point here that Paul is the one he's speaking about. He's talking about himself. And yet to separate himself from what he's doing and to say it's really not me boasting, but it's this other person boasting, it's clearly Paul. He says it as much in verse 7 when he says, "Because of this great revelation, God gave him a thorn in the flesh." It's clearly Paul. But he doesn't want to be linked to boasting. That's why he's doing what he does in this passage. Notice as well, the revelation itself was 14 years ago. That was not soon after Paul's own conversion. 14 years ago, he was given this great privilege, this revelation, and he himself doesn't even fully understand what it was. That's why he says, whether in the body or out, I don't know. Whether it was a vision like John, who was on the island of Patmos and saw the visions that he writes in Revelation. He was never transported in body to heaven. But Paul was, and he doesn't understand how. He doesn't understand what it was. But he knows he was given this great vision. And he was caught up, according to verse 2, caught up to the third heaven. This is a Jewish way of writing to talk about the heavens that we see. The first heaven is the sky that we see with our eyes. We look upon it. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is the universe beyond that, as the stars are placed in that heaven. The third heaven is the very place of God, where God dwells in the midst of his people. Now the church triumphant and the angels worshiping him all the time. That's where he went. He calls it in verse 3, he calls it paradise. He was, verse 4, he calls being caught up into paradise itself. That image calls back the references in the book, both of Genesis, as God created Adam and Eve and placed them in paradise, and then the book of Revelation of paradise restored in the new heavens and the new earth. That's where Paul went. Whether in the body or out, he doesn't know. But the point is this, he was given great revelation. He heard, verse 4, inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul didn't go on the news circuit and brag about his experience. He never spoke about it, not once, to anyone. 14 years he had this experience. He never spoke about it. And he had the experience. It was true. But he never spoke a word. Because for Paul, all that he wanted to boast in is not his experience or gifts, but in Christ, objective Christ and him crucified. Never in anything else. But here he's forced in God's providence to share this vision that he shared with no one else. And he says he was forbidden. It was not lawful for a man to utter what he saw. This greatest boast of Paul serves a purpose not in and of itself, but because of what Paul's going to say in the next section. He brings it up not to glory in himself or in the experience, but to lead the Corinthians in an understanding of what the marks of a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ are. It is not that one should boast in their experience or what they themselves enjoyed as setting themselves up as some sort of elite Christian, but rather to glory in God and in His power alone. And so you have this greatest boast of the Apostle Paul. It is greater than any other boast he makes. But he dismisses it because he knows its purpose in his life. And we see that purpose in really what is the transition between these two sections, and that's in verse 7. And I want you to see this clearly, this great transition between his greatest boast and the Lord's sufficient power. It is in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure. The concern for Paul, and obviously for the Lord in his providence, was that this great boast that Paul now shares would lead Paul to pride. Despite what the false teachers declared about Paul, Paul was an extraordinarily gifted man. And extraordinarily gifted men have a tendency to be prideful. They have a tendency to look at their own gifts and abilities, whether they've worked for them hard or whether they've been given to them by God, and to find in them their identity and to be filled with pride and to exalt themselves over another. That is clearly what Paul's intent here, or what God's intent in Paul's life is. Lest he should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn was given to Paul. It's interesting here, and I like what one commentator says with regard to God's purpose here. One commentator says that we can often be like Job's friends when it comes to suffering. Paul's going to talk about suffering, this thorn in the flesh. We can be like Job's friend, whose initial contact with Job was comforting to him. They simply came and they sat with him and they listened. Praise God for friends who come and just listen. Let us talk and work through our issues in their presence and don't say a word, but just listen. That's a gift. If you have a friend like that, that's a gift. And these friends to Job were a gift. That is until they opened their mouths. Once they began to speak, they began to do what we all do when we're trying to make sense of suffering. And they said to Job, Job, it's obvious to us, and this is the summary of what they said in so many different words. It's obvious, Job, you did something wrong because God doesn't treat those he loves this way. And therefore, you must have sinned. Simply repent and God will bless you. And that increased all throughout until they essentially condemned Job by the end of their speeches. And then God came in and set the record straight. What this one commentator says is that we often make the mistake, the same mistake, when we view suffering in our lives. We want to look backwards at the sins that we may or may not have committed and try to figure out what God is doing in our lives. But do you see in this passage that's not what happens? That's not why the thorn was given. It was given to prevent future sin. On Job's part, it was given to prevent his pride from forming. The thorn needed to be given because God was guarding Paul. He was guarding Paul from the sin of pride. As I thought about that, I thought how wonderful to think about this in this way. Sometimes God's chastening hand is upon us because we're in sin. The Bible clearly teaches that. And we would do well always to examine our lives in times of suffering to see if God might be, in his fatherly discipline, chastising us. But so often it seems that God gives us time of suffering and time of pain and time where we're forced to turn to Him to guard us and protect us from future sins that we might fall into. We could give perhaps lots of examples. Perhaps you know that in your own life. But it's a wonderful thought to think about the place of suffering in our lives, that sometimes thorns and trials are brought so that God might preserve us from future sins. The point is this: suffering always has its purpose. Suffering and trials always have their purpose in our lives according to God's holy and sovereign will. That transition leads us to what I think is the highlight and the pinnacle of this letter, and that is in verse 9, as God replies to Paul's complaint and his pleading with him in prayer. This is the heart and great aim of everything Paul has been teaching throughout this letter. Paul says, because of the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to him. He describes it as well as a messenger of Satan to buffet him or to beat him. In this, Paul does not reveal, of course, specifically what he's referring to. This thorn in the flesh, some believe, could be an eye problem. You've heard that, no doubt, that Paul had a significant eye problem that prevented him from writing the letters that he wrote. He needed to use an amanuensis, which is a scribe, to simply write by dictation every letter that he wrote. And on occasion, as he did to the church in Galatia, he will take the pen and write in his own hand, in large letters, he says, what he wants to write. It may be that, consistent with the book of 2 Corinthians, it may just simply be his struggles and battles against these false teachers and those who persecuted and hated him. Some argue that the use of the phrase messenger of Satan emphasizes this aspect, that these are the opponents of Paul who are constantly opposed to him. And he faced that constantly. You see that in chapter 11. You see that in other letters. Paul was never a man at rest, never a man free from persecution and the hatred of Jews and Gentiles alike. So it may be simply something like that, a severe trial of persecution throughout his life. Now, whether we see it that way or not, it's really not important, because we ultimately don't know what the thorn in the flesh is. But two things we do know. One, it was given to him by God, not Satan. It was given by God. It's perceived by Paul as perhaps a messenger of Satan because of how Satan will use it in his life to taunt and to torment him as he wrestles in his own soul before God. But the thing itself was given to Paul by God. We cannot remove God from what is happening in Paul's life. God is sovereign over this. He has committed this thorn in the flesh to Paul for his own purposes. And Paul writes three times. He pleaded, verse 8, with the Lord that it might depart from him. Again, I mentioned earlier, it may not be three successive over a period of a few minutes times and then he stops. It more likely is that three seasons of his life, with perhaps intervening years, Paul said, Lord, remove this from me. It is too great a burden. And to this the Lord said, I will not do it. My grace, he says, is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness, Paul. Paul then was on display for the Corinthian church to see about what the true marks of an apostle of Jesus Christ really are. It is a mark of suffering. The apostle is marked out by suffering, for he is the follower of a suffering servant. And so his life is characterized by that. So that in that suffering and the weakness which accompanies it, the power of God is perfected and made more and more evident in his life. For when the Apostle Paul was weak, and he acknowledges his weakness throughout this letter, the power of God is more evident in his life. You heard it again in chapter 1, that the power of God may be displayed in the weak and foolish things of this world. Paul's concern is for the power of God to be displayed. That's why he says what he does in these verses. I will glory, he says. I will take pleasure, he says, verse 10, in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs and in persecutions, in all distresses for Christ's sake, because in those times of weakness, God's power is clearly displayed. You see how God moves him through this wonderful providence and transition from the place of his greatest boast to the place of his greatest need, where in that place of need, God's power is revealed. And therefore, that becomes his greatest boast then. That's what Paul's saying. I glory in these things, not because I like them, not because I ask for them. In fact, Paul makes it clear. I hated them, every one of them. Whatever they are, he hated them. And yet he was able, by the grace of God, to glory and to boast in them, because in the boasting in those, God's power was displayed, and he was ultimately boasting in him. When we met this week as men going through officer training, I shared with the four men who are in that training, which has been a delightful time of study and of just conversation together. Simply, as I said before to you, four men or six men sitting around talking about God and the things of his word. What better things can you do on a Tuesday night? And so we enjoy that time. And I shared with them a story that I'll never forget from Elder Weber, one of our elders emeritus. And he displayed great wisdom and I think, frankly, boldness. And to this, at that point, young minister, it kind of stood out to me when he said it. And I said, boy, that was a bold thing to say. One of our members at the time had been diagnosed with a chronic disease, which she would possess for the rest of her life, and it would probably be the disease that would eventually take her life. As we were standing around outside in that narthex or foyer area over at Village, talking as we often did after the service, several of us were there, Elder Weber and this couple, the wife of which was present. And as we were talking about this diagnosis and what it would mean, Elder Weber said these words. He said, praise God that he has entrusted this disease to you. I was like, wow, that's kind of bold. And at the moment, I thought, I'm not sure I would have said it that way. But within seconds, I realized what he was saying. What he was saying is what Paul is saying here. This was now an opportunity that God had given to this woman. And praise God, it has evidenced itself this way throughout her life. She's still alive and still doing well by God's grace. The disease is still present. It still wreaks havoc. And yet what he said was true. Because what he meant was, God has given you a gift to bring you to your knees and to a place of utter weakness and helplessness. For what purpose? Because he takes pleasure in that? No. He did it so that in this disease, as it works by his grace in your life, his power will be made known. You have a disease that will eventually take your life, but you will, by the grace of God, rise above it and live above it because of his power at work in you. When you are weak, the Bible says, then you are strong, because God's power is at work in you. I came to appreciate over the years his wisdom as he waits to go home to glory and sits most of the days alone, no longer reading, no longer interacting with many people. My prayer is that he would himself, in this time of great weakness, rely, and I trust he is, utterly upon the power of God in his life. So that's the picture that Paul gives us here. It works from the greatest revelation that Paul was given, the greatest point, humanly speaking, of his boasting, to bringing him to the greatest point of weakness so that God's power might be displayed in his life. And my friends, this morning, I'm just simply here to say to you that that's not unique to Paul. It is true for every one of us who enters the school of Christ and follows him as a disciple. It is unavoidable, and it is most necessary, because what God is about, more than anything else, is the display of his glory and power in the weak and foolish and frail vessels he chooses to display his salvation. And that's you and me if you're a follower of Christ. And so his purpose is to bring you to that place of weakness so that his power can be seen and displayed for all to see. Three things to note as we close out this study on this amazing passage. One is, please remember Paul's point here, and that is that we would be utterly dependent upon Christ alone and not upon our experiences. That's why it took him 14 years to say anything. He wasn't going to until the Spirit led him to use it as an illustration, ultimately to lead to the most important point in this whole letter about God's power being displayed in weakness. Paul wasn't resting on all of his experience. You read his letters, and over again, his whole focus is on Christ and him crucified. He had experiences in the Savior and in the walk with his Savior that all of us perhaps would be amazed by. And we would perhaps see him even as a greater apostle. But he doesn't talk about them. All he talks about is his utter dependence upon Christ. You know, the more and more we talk to people today and we hear testimonies, you see so many times people drifting into this belief and understanding that we can rest our salvation on our experience, whatever that experience is. And listen, people have amazing experiences in the Christian life. You and I probably have had, as you think back, these experiences of the presence of God, of his providential working in our lives. Listen, none of that is worthy of boasting. Our boasting is in Christ, and our dependence is upon Christ alone. And so let me encourage you, as you think about how our experience of the gospel and of Christ interjects or interconnects with our lives, they're wonderful for our own encouragement. And no doubt, this experience of Paul was amazing for his own encouragement. But it was not to be paraded and to exalt himself before others, to be given to pride, but rather to simply give thanks to God and to praise his name for all that he had in Jesus Christ. So please note our dependence, as Paul has been speaking so clearly in this book, is upon Christ, never upon experience. I think when we think about the charismatic movement, Pentecostal movement today, I think experience-driven religion is a big danger. And we need to focus and bring people back to Christ, not our experiences. We can take pleasure in them. We can rejoice in them ourselves, give thanks to God. But they're not our source of boasting or confidence. It is only Christ. Secondly, please know, whatever it is that you're going through, the Bible never says when we go through trials and hard times and times like Paul is talking about here, where a messenger of Satan to beat and to buffet him, sent by God ultimately for his good, the Bible never teaches that the right Christian response is simply to immediately acquiesce. Oh, God sent me this, so to be a good Christian, I just got to submit myself and humble myself and just bow before the sovereignty of God. Listen, that's ultimately where we're going to be. But the Bible doesn't say that's the first thing we do. You can pray. You can pray. And you can continue to pray. Now, I don't know why Paul stopped it three times. I don't think there's anything here except one that will tell us why Paul stopped it three times. It seems to me, and others agree, that for Paul it was clear, and perhaps it was by divine revelation to him, that God was not changing his mind on this, humanly speaking. That three times was enough, and God revealed to him, this is not changing. You are not being delivered from this. My power will be displayed now in your weakness. My encouragement to you is we can pray, and we ought to pray. And I can't tell you when it's time for you to stop praying and pleading with God and to rest in this principle that he gives to us here. You're going to be resting in this principle all throughout. My point is, you can pray, and you ought to. Paul flinched at this. This was something that plagued him. It beat him up. It brought him low. And he didn't simply acquiesce and say, all is well, God is good all the time. He didn't say that. He pleaded with God. Plead with God. Beg that he would remove this from you. But listen, if at some point it's clear he doesn't, then with Paul, glory in this place of weakness. Glory in the weakness, so that God's power might be displayed. So you can, and we can pray, and we ought to. And thirdly, God's grace really is sufficient. It really is. There are people in this room who will tell you that in the midst of some times of great suffering, of loss, of pain, of diagnoses, of hard relationships, of all kinds of things that could be listed, as Paul would list, of trials and tribulations of this life, they will tell you that in the midst of it all, God's grace really is sufficient. That means it's all that is needed. That's what it means. It's not sufficient along with any other things that we might want to add to make ourselves feel better, but his grace alone, mediated by the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, is sufficient for you and for me in these moments of suffering. And it's what brings Paul to the place of saying, I can therefore glory in these things, and I can take pleasure in them. Remember, not because I like them, but because of what they display, and because of what God is doing in my life through them. Paul's favorite term for Jesus in his writings is Lord. There's no doubt that he is talking and pleading with Christ here, the second person of the Trinity. Most of our prayers are directed to the Father, but not exclusively. Paul is dealing directly with Christ here when he cries out to him, and he pleads with Jesus. Deliver me from this. And Jesus says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And by that, he is brought nearer to Jesus. He knows him more deeply through the suffering that God has allowed and brought into his life than if he had never known it before. Bart Millard, that writer, as well as the lead singer of Mercy Me, wrote what has now become close to my favorite song, Christian contemporary music, Even If. Perhaps you've heard it. If you haven't, you need to go listen to it. It's drawn from the experience of Daniel chapter 3, and it deals with the reality of life. And you remember the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I know that my God is able to deliver me from your hand, O King. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow to you. In the same way, Bart Millard wrote this great hymn. He said when he was having a really bad day, like most of us, we blame our bad days on our children. And his child had just come from a checkup, and he was hearing again all the statistics of what this child at 15's life was going to look like. And he went home and he wrote this hymn. Listen to the words. They say sometimes you win some and sometimes you lose some. And right now, I'm losing bad. I've stood on this stage night after night reminding the broken it'll be all right. But right now, I just can't. It's easy to sing when there's nothing to bring me down, but what will I say when I'm held to the flame like I am right now? I know you are able. I know that you can save through the fire with your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. They say it only takes a little faith to move a mountain. Good thing, a little faith is all I have right now. But God, when you choose to leave the mountains unmovable, give me the strength to be able to sing, "It is well with my soul." I know that you're able. I know that you can save through the fire with your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. I know the sorrow and I know the hurt would all go away if you just say a word. But even if you don't, my hope is in you alone. Isn't that the message? The song goes on. Isn't that the message of 2 Corinthians 12? I know you can take this from me. The pain and the heartache and the suffering, the sleepless nights, the anguish and the turmoil of my life, I know you can take it from me. In a word and in a moment. But even if you don't, and that's faith right there. That's where faith comes in. Even if you don't, you are still my only hope. I said there's a reason why three times, you know the reason. Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, before his Father, in his humanity, feared, really feared, in his humanity, what was about to happen. And in his humanity, he pleaded with his Father three times to remove this cup from him. There was no disobedience. There was no sin. But he was evidencing what Paul himself evidenced. We can pray and ask. And God clearly said to his Son, "I will not remove it. You must drink it to the bottom." And you remember Jesus' words. Not what I will, but may your will be done. That's where Paul ended up. It's where every disciple of Christ ends up. When he is brought or she is brought to their lowest point through suffering and pain and heartache and trial and tribulation of all kinds. And God simply will not take it away so that his grace might be displayed, his power displayed in our lives. May God grant you and I the grace to be able, with all true believers in Jesus Christ, to say, "I know you can. There's nothing too hard for you. I know you can take it away in a moment. But even if you don't, my hope is in you." Let us pray. Father, this is the place that we would want to come. It is, as we've said of so many other places, holy ground, where the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ wrestles and does business with his God, and in the end is content that your will would be done and that your power would be displayed in our weakness. Oh, Father, we are weak beyond measure, but your grace is sufficient for each of us wherever we are, and in this we give you thanks and praise. And we pray that you would bless us and strengthen us by your mighty hand and deliver us all, we pray, even as we long for our Savior to return, where all of these things will be put to nothing and where every tear that we have shed will be wiped away by our compassionate, ever-loving Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen.